According to the commandments of the Lord, through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 17, stanzas 1, 3, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the most dangerous job in Canada? What do you think? For the longest time, I thought it was snake milking, when people collect venom from venomous snakes and use it to make anti-venom. Have these people holding poisonous snakes with their bare hands while they try to get the poison out of them. But it turns out I was wrong. I don't know what you think is the most dangerous job, but the most dangerous job in Canada is actually fishing. To work in the fishing and trapping industry, the average rate of fatalities is 52 fatalities per 100,000 people. Mining is next, and after that, logging, and the breakdown varies depending on where you go. In America, for example, the standards seem to be a little bit lower, and so logging has the most fatalities. But fishing is on that list, too. And the reason is because they're working with, often with big, dangerous, heavy equipment, with things that fall, that can crush. You're working with strong, powerful forces. Forces greater than yourself. And so in these kinds of occupations, you cannot afford to be sloppy. When you go into a situation, you need to pay attention to your surroundings. You need to look at what is going on around you. And if you make a mistake, you die. So that changes how you do your work. If you were to go into this industry and learn what you were doing, you would probably be nervous and excited at the same time. And it would probably be intimidating. That's why it's important to follow very strict safety procedures. The reason for the procedures is to make sure that the risk can be managed. Now imagine how much more intimidating it would have been to be a priest or a Levite in the days of our passage. They are warned three times in verse 15, verse 19, and verse 20. Do not touch the holy things, lest you die. Do not come near to the most holy things, and even do not look on the holy things, even for a moment. Literally, it says, even for a breath. And the Lord was serious about that. Not too long before then, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who were priests, had been killed in the line of Judah. They had not been spared. So death was a real occupational hazard. And it makes you wonder, why did it have to be this way? Why did God call people to his service? And why was it so dangerous? Why? But in the end, he wanted to be in their midst. And this was the great gift of his presence. You also have to look at this in light of what happened after the golden calf episode. Remember, in Exodus, God gives the law, then the golden calf gets worshipped by these people. And the Lord says to Moses, I will leave. I'm not going to the promised land with you. And Moses says, please, how else will we go there? What will the nation say? And then the Lord says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But now that presence in the camp needs to be very carefully guarded. His holiness had to be very carefully managed. And it was particularly intimidating because it was not a force. It was a person. God is a person who lived among them, a person who was aware that they were sinners, yet wanted them in his service. And a lot of these things are similar today. God is still holy. We are still sinners. And this afternoon, we are ordaining four sinners to the service of God's church. So as we are about to ordain these men, it's good for us to reflect on these things. And so I summarize the passage for you this afternoon. by saying that a holy God calls sinners to His service. That's how we will approach the main thought that we will approach this passage with, that a holy God calls sinners to His service, and that means two things. First, serve Him reverently. Second, serve Him joyfully. Now, as we begin to think about all of these things, it's good for us to review for a moment what it means to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? If I say the word holy, what do you think of? Probably some of you would think about moral purity, bright lights or something like that, splendor, moral perfection, and all of those things are a part of it. But moral purity is something that has to do with behavior, right? And when you look at the tabernacle service, a lot of the things used in the tabernacle service are described as being holy. Our passage spends a lot of time discussing holy things, and things cannot be morally pure or impure. Only persons can. So holiness includes moral purity, but it has to be something bigger than that. Otherwise, it could not include things like a holy tabernacle, holy implements, a holy altar, and so on. Holiness is, when you come down to it, it is a relational term. Holiness is something that we use to describe the relationship between two people or two things. At its most basic level, to be holy means to be separate. It means to be separated, and that is why God is the ultimate in holiness. Because God is completely separate from all things and from all people. God is completely self-contained. God is what we call transcendent. That means that He is above and beyond anything that you could imagine. He's infinitely separate from all that He has made. And most belief systems get this wrong. You get pantheism, for example, the belief that God is in all creation. He is in everything. The God of the Bible is not like that at all. The God of the Bible made all things, but He is not in all things. He stands above all things. He is separated from all things and therefore also completely separated from evil. And that's where the whole moral purity comes from. He's also separate from evil, from sin. Belgian Confession Article 1 says that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And so if you summarize all of those things in one word, you would say God is holy. He is infinitely beyond all that we can imagine in His goodness, in His justice, in His wisdom, and so on. And that is the God that we were created to serve, to love with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and to know our Creator, heartily love Him, to live with Him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. That's what the Catechism says. His holiness was meant to be enjoyed by us. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts this well when it says that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever, to enjoy Him, to enjoy His holiness. Now, we can't do that in the same way because sin has contaminated us. And so God's holiness has become deadly to us. It's a lethal force. It used to be natural. It used to be the element that we could move in, but not anymore. And yet you see that reflected in, for example, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah gets a vision of God's heavenly temple and of the worship that he receives there. And he's overwhelmed by a sense of his own impurity, his own moral uncleanness. Or Ezekiel, who sees the glory of the Lord coming towards him in this bright cloud on the Kibar River. And as it comes closer, he starts to see details. And he sees God sitting on a throne and he falls flat on his face because he's so aware of his own impurity, his sinfulness. You could compare this, if you think about holiness, you could compare it to the brightness of the sun. The sun brings life. We need the sun, but it is deadly without protection. Some time ago, there was a solar eclipse. I don't know how many of you followed that. I know a couple of people from our community drove down to Oregon to see the full eclipse. And there were warnings all over media around that time where they said, when the eclipse happens, don't look at the sun with your bare eyes. Use some kind of protection. What happens, of course, thousands of people look at the sun with their bare eyes and have to go to the doctor afterwards. That's not a problem with the sun. The sunlight is a good thing, but you have to approach it carefully. You can't just look at it like that and not expect to have consequences. And it's the same with God's holiness. God's holiness is a good thing. God's holiness is a manifestation of who He is. But it has to be very carefully managed. The relationship with Him has to be very carefully managed. And that's what tabernacle service was about. So this God was on the way through the desert with His people. And so from time to time, the tabernacle had to be packed up. And then the question becomes, how do you now do this in a way that doesn't expose people to danger? Because God doesn't stop being holy just because you pack up the tabernacle. It had to be treated with the utmost respect at all times. And so God's holiness meant that the ark had to remain hidden from the people and even from the priests. So when they took down the tabernacle, they had to be very careful about packing up the ark. And if you read our passage, the impression that you get is that the priests came and they took down this curtain and then they held it in front of them. And they walked into the most holy place with the curtain blocking their vision and then put it over the ark so that they didn't have to look at the ark. And then they covered that with the other materials. Everything was color-coded, so you knew exactly what was what. And the only thing that apparently was not covered was the bronze laver, which is suitable because that's a symbol of cleansing, right, of purification. So when you read this passage, you get this feeling that these people lived in a constant state of tension between seeing and not seeing, and that's what makes it so interesting. The average Israelite knew what was under each covering because it was color-coded. But they had not seen most of these things themselves. And that's a little bit how things are for us today, right? If their desert journey is a picture of the journey through life on the way to our promised land, then maybe this tension between seeing and not seeing is the tension of faith. In the words of Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So really, we're not that different from these people. We also live with the tension of knowing and yet not being able to see at the same time. And our Lord said to us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, of course, it could be argued that not being able to see such things is impersonal. But the Israelites probably didn't experience it that way. When we, with our Western eyes, read this passage, most of you probably thought it was very long, be honest. And you think in all of these verses, you just get one regulation after another, and it just seems so impersonal. How could these people possibly worship? Well, they didn't feel that it was impersonal at all. And you see that reflected in the terminology used to describe the cloth covering on all of these different parts of the tabernacle, the furniture and such. You see, every time that it uses the word cloth in our passage, it's using a word that is normally used to describe clothing. And that's somewhat unusual. It seems to indicate that these tabernacle implements were treated with a respect that you would almost reserve only for a person. Now, you think about that a little bit further. We have, it was personal for them. It was not just furniture that they were moving through the desert. The vocabulary used indicates that it was a very personal thing, that they had respect for these things that they carried, that they saw these as manifestations of God's presence and of His service. And if you think about that a little bit further, think about now fast-forwarding 1,400 years to the cross, to the time when God was not hidden. When the tension between seeing and not seeing came to a head, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. This thought really struck me when I read this passage and thought about these things. Did you know that in the days of the Roman Empire, when someone was crucified, he was crucified naked? That was part of the shame and of the humiliation of being crucified. And so his clothing, his garments, the cloth covering him was completely removed from his body. He was completely visible, completely vulnerable. And people, sinful human beings, not only saw him, but they laid hands on him. You imagine that. That's the trajectory of these people with their furniture walking through the wilderness. That's the trajectory. That's where the seeing and not seeing was resolved together at the cross. So these are things that we need to remember today also. When we worship, we are still sinners approaching a holy God. And since the ascension, we do not see God either. We know that by faith, by His Spirit, God is among us. But God is among us because of that crucified Christ. Because of the sacrifice that He made there. Because of the great humiliation that He endured there. Because of His willingness to be among people in a way that no one else could ever have done. And now He's in heaven. And through His Holy Spirit, He lives within the church. But that doesn't make Him any less holy. And this is the message all across the Bible, that atonement is necessary to approach a holy God, and that has not changed. It did not change then. It has not changed now either. And we're reminded of that every time that we go through a worship service and we read the gospel together, because the gospel puts us back in our place, doesn't it? The gospel tells us that we are weak, blind, pitiful sinners who need the blood of Christ. So yes, the veil to the most holy place has been torn, but you still cannot walk in casually. You still cannot just pretend that the holiness is not there anymore. God can still only be approached through Christ. So some things have not changed. The priests back then had to be very careful in packing things up. If they were sloppy, if one of the Levites accidentally saw the holy things, or any Israelite for that matter, it could cost them their life. So these priests had to be very precise when they packed things up, and that precision was a part of their worship. They had to be careful when they carried out their offices. They had a responsibility towards the people around them, and if they got it wrong, then people could die. Today you are receiving four new office bearers, and like the office bearers back then, these people also are sinners. They also have to be very precise and careful in the work that they do, because the nature of their work may have changed, but God's holiness certainly has not. And if they're casual in exercising their office, if they do not take it seriously, if they are sloppy, then it can still harm someone else's life. Maybe not one's physical life, but certainly one's faith life. Now maybe you're reflecting on a chapter this afternoon and you think this is all very ritualistic, and why does it have to be so difficult? And would such rituals not lead to mindless worship? And it would not. Not if you understood what you were. These people would have thought, as we should also, that we are here by His grace. And that's a great struggle in worship, isn't it? To remember who God is, to remember who we are, to understand the distance and the nearness at the same time. And having more visible evidence of His presence in our midst would not change things for us, though. Even if you had the tabernacle here this very afternoon, the Israelites had that, and in the end it did not help them, did it? They had seen the glory of God descend on it, but what happened? What happened to all those people? Well, that whole generation died in the desert. Having more to look at did not make any difference for them. And so for us, would it make any difference? Because they knew that they were sinners, they also knew they had to approach reverently. And that reverence is reflected not only in the precision of their worship, but also the length of the apprenticeship. If you look at verse 30, at verse 3, their service starts at age 30. But Numbers 8, verse 24, puts it at age 25. And so you have a 5-year difference between when someone begins their tabernacle service and when they're actually a part of doing the work. And that was apparently a 5-year apprenticeship. And it must have been very intense. Every part was listed. Verse 49 says everyone was assigned to a specific duty. And so reverence was shown in the precision with which they did their work. They reckoned with the holiness of God. And it makes us ask ourselves, what does reverence look like for us? Reverence is just another way of saying deep respect. Is that respect there in our worship? Maybe not always. Maybe not always, because for some of us, the focus of the service is not on reverence, but on how we feel. And by its very nature, this is a different priority. If your focus is on how you feel in a service and how the service makes you feel, then your focus cannot be on reverence at the same time, right? The focus for the people in our passage was not on whether or not they were enjoying themselves during worship, but on whether or not they realized they were in the presence of a holy God, and the whole service was meant to make them realize that. Taking that thought a little bit further, when we think about reverence and worship and about how we worship God, there have been people also in our circles who would love to see contemporary Christian music become a regular part of our worship service. But even if you were to start doing that next week, you would be about 10 years out of date. You know why? Because a lot of contemporary churches don't play contemporary Christian music anymore during their services. Why not? Because it doesn't make people feel anything. The younger generation, which I suppose would include myself, apparently doesn't want to listen to their parents' music anymore. So the next big musical storm that's taking over mainstream churches now is trance music, Christian trance. All these old songs are getting remixed. Things like Hillsong, for example, if that rings a bell with any of you, it's getting remixed. It's getting put to about 130 beats per minute, and it's being used in worship. But where is the reverence in all of that? Where is the respect? I was reading about this in Christianity Today, and one of the people interviewed said, well, with this music, we can jump up and down and show our joy in being Christians. But where's the reverence? Where's the awareness that you are before a holy God? See, this is fundamental to our nature as sinners, that we lose sight of that reverence. And even the people themselves, the reverence and the respect, it didn't last long. You keep on reading, and by the time you get to chapter 16, you have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What did they say? Essentially, they said anybody should be able to just come into the presence of God and worship as they see fit. They resented their exclusion from the priesthood. They tried to approach God on their own merits, and they died. And so that teaches us, again, that even having God's presence more visible in our midst is not going to improve our worship. Worship begins with knowing your place. It comes down to the very foundation of the gospel, of knowing you are a sinner. God is holy. And in His holiness, God is calling you into His presence. And your sin has to be dealt with. And God has made a way for that to happen. That's where worship begins. And that kind of service requires you to be reverent. God wants to use the means that He's established to draw us closer. And these office bearers that are getting ordained today are a part of that. God has given them to you today because He wants to use them to draw you closer through their work. A closer walk of faith with Him. They come as God's ambassadors to you. So when they come to you on their home visits, together with other office bearers, respect their office, brothers and sisters. Receive them. Take their work seriously. They will as well. And understand that this is part of our reverence towards God, that they're not just coming on their own behalf. Now, we've talked a little bit about reverence, and perhaps some of you have misunderstood that to mean that reverence and joy exclude each other. They don't. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more in our second point. You see, when God calls us, He calls us upwards. That's the thing we always need to remember, that God calls us upwards. God does not minimize His holiness for us, but He draws us upwards to Himself. And He calls us to admire His holiness and to love it and to revel in its beauty. And that beauty of holiness, the specialness, is reflected in the very costly nature of the tabernacle. It is a very luxurious structure that was built there. Precious metals, gems, and those cloths as well. There was a lot of color as a part of their worship. Just to give you an idea about this, some of these cloths are blue. Right in verse 6, for example, spread on top of that a cloth, olive blue. And that word blue comes back a number of times in the passage. It was actually a blue-purple. It was a royal color. And it was made from a dye that was extracted from the gland of the murex snail. The murex snail you can find apparently off of the coast of northern Israel and Lebanon. Do you have any guesses on how many snails you need to make 1 gram of dye? Of this blue dye? Any guesses? 8,500 snails for 1 gram of blue dye. 8,500 snails. So when we see all of these blue cloths, this was a color of royalty. No one else could afford that. And that tells us something about the luxury that was a part of this tabernacle worship. It was very precious. But the really interesting thing is that these Israelites had to make tassels on the corners of their garments. You read about that in Numbers 15, verse 38. These tassels were meant to help them remember to keep the law, to be precise in how they lived, to be set apart, to be holy. But what color were the tassels? What color were the tassels? They were blue. Same color, same dye as the covering on the tabernacle. And so this is a visual reminder that they shared in the holiness of God, that He had set them apart, that He had also set them apart from their sins, that He was drawing them into a worship that was higher than themselves, that they shared in His holiness, and that's something very special. So the question is, this was reflected for them in what they wore. And for us, the connection is maybe not as direct, but it's a thought worth reflecting on. Is your sense of holiness reflected in what you wear? And I was going to say to church, but even just in general. Are you in awe of God's holiness, of who He is? Does that show in what you wear or not? Maybe not. And in some circles, it's fashionable to dress down for the service, to keep it as casual as possible. And if you think about it, it's degrading because it says that we... The things that we emphasize here are not God's holiness, but our own comfort and the way that we feel. And when you degrade worship in this way, you're not only degrading God's holiness, but you're degrading yourself because you're saying that you're calling as someone serving before God as one of His people, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, doesn't actually matter all that much to you. Every believer today lives and serves before God. It's not only the office bearers, yes, they have the special offices, but all of us have the threefold office, don't we, of prophet, priest, and king. And so in Romans 12, for example, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, he says. Would that not also include what you wear, and especially to a worship service? Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to wear a three-piece suit and a tie. I don't always do that either when I'm not preaching, but it does mean we should at least have that conversation, at least think about these things and not constantly brush these questions out of the side as if, well, you're just being old-fashioned. Well, you're not being tolerant. Well, that's not what worship is about. Maybe we should read Numbers 4 a little bit more closely and think about it. All of us serve before God now. The point, even back then, was never to have an elite class of worshipers with other people watching. You remember this from the last chapter for those of you that were here for the Numbers 3 sermon. The Levites were serving instead of the firstborn of all Israel. So really, everybody had a share in their worship. Everybody had a part of this tabernacle service by proxy. And this idea of communal participation is even stronger today. Everyone has a role. Some people have a different role in church than others do, but we all have a role. We all have something that needs to be done, right? The priests were responsible for sacrifice. The sons of Kohath for the items that were packed up. The sons of Gershon for the curtains and the hangings. And the sons of Merari for the frames, the bars, the pillars, the pegs, the cords. It's not glamorous to take out tent pegs, but someone has to do it, right? And for us today, too, some of us maybe get called to the office of elder or deacon. Others serve in the office of all believers. And maybe for you, that means changing a light bulb in church or teaching story hour or cleaning the toilets. Maybe you make a meal for the meal train. Maybe you visit someone who's sick. Not all of it is glamorous, but it's all necessary work. It's all part of the functioning of the body. And if these other things don't get done, then the regular worship stops. We all have our role in the functioning of the body. Everything that we do has to be done with an awareness of service to God. And ultimately, that was why they did it. They did it for God. And so should we. We should carry out our calling joyfully and cheerfully because we're doing it for Him. Consider His great mercy in revealing Himself to us. Yes, it was difficult back then to get everything right and for us today as well. But think about what it means. Think about the presence of God in our midst. Even though these people sinned with the golden calf, even though Moses had to plead with God, God said, I will not forsake you. And He says that to us today as well. Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will be with you. You think about what that means. It means you can always approach Him in worship. That's the beauty of the gospel, that God calls sinners to Himself in worship. Sinners like me, sinners like you, sinners like these brothers who are about to be ordained. They are sinners and we are sinners and we may worship together. How great is our God. So let's worship Him together with reverence and with joy. Amen.